If you have your bulletins, if you'll stand with me this morning as we read our scripture reading together. This morning we'll be reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 29. Let's begin. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. Amen. You may be seated. We dismiss our children this morning. If you have your Bibles, if you'll open to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And we'll begin there this morning here in just a moment. In our last study, Paul was taking a stand against what he called the eminent apostles and false apostles, as he also called them. And Paul made it clear that they were causing the church to drift away. They were drifting from the gospel, the foundation of what everything is built, the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were drifting away from that gospel. And Paul said that through the gospel, and because we are now believing in Jesus Christ, we are the bride of Christ, betrothed to one husband, which is Jesus Christ. And to drift away from that means we're not the chaste virgin bride that Paul said that he called them to be when he preached the gospel to them. He said, I present a chaste virgin to the Lord. But when we drift away, we're no longer that chaste virgin any longer, because we've actually prostituted ourselves, seeking other things other than the truth. We leave one husband, our husband, Jesus Christ, for another. And Paul then gives his resume. He says that this is what makes him qualified to be an apostle. And in comparison, the things that he laid out, the false apostles had nothing to back up their claims. Paul had everything to back up his claim. He had everything because he had the relationship with Jesus Christ that was found on the road to Damascus. And from that point forward, he laid down the suffering that he went through. And it's really funny that those who raise themselves up, those who are self-appointed to teach or to preach or to be what they claim God's called them to be, when they raise themselves up, if you look at the history, if you look at what's going on with them, there's no suffering for Christ there. There's no work that's been laid out in the name of Jesus there. It's all what they do for their own glory, using God and using the Lord as their springboard, if you will, to whatever they want to do and whatever they want to accomplish. So in comparison, they have nothing to back up their claims as Paul does. Paul has a powerful testimony, and it does consist of suffering and deliverance. All these men had were vain, puffed up words, making declarations, just throwing words around, trying to make themselves what Paul and the other apostles actually were. So one thing we know is that you can't make yourself anything in God's kingdom. You can't be anything in God's kingdom. You may present yourself as something, but as Paul said, the works, after everything has been said and done, then it will be tested by fire. And we'll see which remains, and he'll see which actually have any foundation in them at all. But it's God who calls. It's God who appoints. It's God who promotes. It's always God, because he has a plan. And in his plan, as he builds his church, he calls and he appoints those in the positions he wants them to be, so that they will be successful in what they're called to be. Not successful in the world's terms necessarily, but successful because they're submitted to him. God doesn't want fancy words and fancy preachers, and he doesn't want all the show and the big pomp and circumstance. He doesn't need all that. He wants submitted hearts, because those are the ones that he can use. And Paul went on to say that just as Satan can masquerade as an angel of light, his ministers also transformed themselves into ministers of righteousness. And that's what these false apostles were doing. And today, in the church, we need to be awake and we need to be alert. We need to be watching and discerning so we're not deceived by these crafty false prophets and teachers. And the only way to do that is to stay in the Word. Stay in the Word and allow the Holy Spirit to lead us. Stay in that relationship with Jesus Christ. As James tells us, we need to pray for wisdom. And pray that God will give us that wisdom. And He will do that by confirming the Word in our heart. And He will do that by giving us complete and absolute direction according to His plan. So this week, we begin chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians. And our title this week is, The Rose Stands Out Among the Thorns. Father, we ask that Your Spirit would just open our ears to Your Word today. We ask this every week, but we're sincere when we ask this, Lord, because we do want to understand Your Word. We want to know what You have for Your people, and we want to walk in that truth. So give us wisdom, understanding, and direction today. And we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning with verse 1. It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or whether out of the body, I do not know. God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven, and I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. How he was caught up in a paradise and heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast, except in my infirmities. So evidently with these false apostles, again, they had quite a show. They were performing actually probably some great demonstrations, maybe even some miracles, which caused many of the people to run after them. Because there was just so much going on. And they were like, wow, did you see what happened over there? Did you hear about what happened? So they want to go and they are being drawn away. But notice when Paul, even when he has something really to talk about, this wonderful experience that happened. Now it's interesting, Paul doesn't even want to proclaim that it was him that had this experience. When you first read this, you would think you may be referring to John. Because John also had the revelation and wrote down the revelation from God. He had these visions from God. So when you first start reading this, you think, wow, he must be talking about John because he's not talking about himself. He says, I know such a man, and in him I will boast. So when he's describing this event, being caught up into the third heaven, he doesn't even want to refer to himself in this. And we only know that it was himself that he's referring to because of verse 7 when he refers it to himself. But Paul didn't want the visions or miracles to take away from the foundation of the gospel. Paul understands the dangers of what happens when you get wrapped up into events, when you get wrapped up into movements, and you start focusing on signs and wonders. Our signs and wonders are great. Jesus performed many signs and wonders, many miracles. But Jesus also recognized that in those miracles, people sometimes would come for the wrong reason. The miracles themselves cannot sustain. They can't sustain the individual. They can't sustain the movement even. And after Jesus miraculously fed the 5,000, they all followed him. They chased after him. The next day, they were looking for him. He fed them and they came looking for him. And he got into the boat and he crossed over into another land. And when they all heard that, they all got in their boats and they went over there. But once he began teaching the word, once he began teaching the hard truths, they turned. They couldn't handle that. They were just looking for another meal. John 6, 56 through 57, Jesus is teaching them and he says, He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" And when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, "Therefore, I've said to you that no one can come to me unless it's been granted to him by my Father." And from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" Jesus understood that when you break away from the fish and the loaves and you break all these little fish and loaves together and you feed 5,000 people and people are in awe of that and they want to follow you, then we'll see what you're going to do next. And then he tells them, "Listen, it's not about this bread. It's about this bread. I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life." They couldn't handle that. They couldn't handle it. They didn't understand it because it wasn't a spiritual aspect for them. It was a fleshly aspect for them. And there's the difference in the church itself. You have many that are drawn to the excitement. You have many that are drawn to the big movement that's going on. And they want to be a part because it's happening. And they want to talk about the happening. But then the happening fades. And one of two things happen. People just drift back into the life they had. Or they'll try to regenerate it somewhere else and try to fabricate another happening. The only happening that we need to be really concerned with is the happening between us and the Lord and our time with Him in relationship with Him. The happening of understand that we can't live on the mountaintop all the time. We can't live in this place of utopia all the time. It just doesn't exist in this world. It will exist for us when we go to heaven and spend an eternity with Jesus Christ. But for now, in this season that we live, there are hard times. There are difficult times. And we have to understand that God is the same when we're on the mountain as He is when we're in the valley. And that's what Paul is wanting them to understand. What you guys are being drawn to is a lie. These guys are building everything up as though this is the wonderful thing you need. But the truth of the matter is that's going to fade. These guys will not sustain because they do not have the Holy Spirit within them. They are false prophets. They are false teachers. And they were more in the church at the time seemed to be drifting. They were more interested in the miracle than they were in Jesus himself. And when signs and wonders, visions, or charismatic preachers become the focus, it's easy to be misled. It's easy to be misled and drawn into the false teaching. And a prime example in our culture today is Mormonism. Mormonism was founded with Joseph Smith, and he had this great revealing vision. Well, rather than it being about his relationship with the Lord, he made it about his vision. And he built this whole church, if you will, on this vision that he had, he claimed to have. And what happened is he wrote a book called the Book of Mormon, which they call another testament of Jesus Christ, which does not align with God's Word. But it's lifted and exalted equal with God's Word. And there's a problem there. Because instead of if this vision, which I don't believe was from the Lord at all, but had it been from the Lord, like Paul, he would have had humility in it. And there would have been an outcry and there would have been an outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the church would be in truth today. Instead, they're in a lie. And there's many aspects of Mormonism which is a lie. Another example in our culture, which is even harsher, is David Koresh. You may remember him of the Branch Davidians back in the 90s in Waco, Texas. And the disaster that came from that. He declared himself as the Messiah. Many followed him to their death. Jim Jones, back into the 70s. He had the People's Temple and he led more than 900 people to drink poison and die. Now, not all cults end this way. Some of them are just kind of out there and doing their thing. But they all have a false prophet. They all have a false prophet. And they all speak lies and deception that do not line up with God's Word. And we have to understand that Jesus warned us about this even before His death. In Matthew 7:15, He said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." And in 2 Peter 2:1, He says, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction." It's happening every day. There's someone somewhere that raises themselves up to say, "I've got the truth. I've got the latest revelation. I've got the answer." And it's rooted in pride, and it's rooted in trying to, and most times greed even, trying to get people to follow them so they can gain from them. But this is what false prophets do, and this is what they were doing in Corinth at the time. Paul was much more concerned about teaching them the truth and the foundation of the gospel of Jesus Christ than he was about revealing visions and miracles and all these things. And Paul had the Holy Spirit in him, and he did perform miracles. There were a lot of things that happened in Paul's life. But he didn't want them to get trapped up on those things. He wanted them to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And this is something that we have to really understand. Today in our world, we are all looking for the Lord to move. We want to see the hand of God move. And trust me, He is moving. He's moving in a powerful way right now. And I'm praying that our church, not just our body here, but the church as a whole, that they're listening and they're seeking the Holy Spirit. They're seeking and desiring what He's doing and what He's going to do. Because as a whole, that's what needs to happen in this land that we live in, is that the church awakens and quit running after dream after dream, or this after that, or this after that, and running after Jesus Himself. That's what we're called to do. And there are many today who rely on those who perform or entertain people. And I've heard in the church, I've heard more than one pastor tell the same story from their heart to their people. And they're the exact same story, putting them both exactly in the same place, telling that this happened to them. And somebody's lying. We don't need to build people up with stories. We don't need to hype things up to make people excited. And there are stories from the mission field. We've all heard them. And I believe that they're probably somewhere along the line rooted in truth. But what happens is that a group will get this story and they will adopt it as their own. And they'll start telling this story that happened in the mission field. And they'll twist it a little bit and they'll add something to it. And the next thing you know, you'll hear the same story over a several year period of time, told in a completely different way, but you know it had been rooted somewhere. Why do we have to do that? Why do we have to raise up all of these things and have to have these stories to support their faith? We have a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's all the support we need. We have the Holy Spirit. We have His Word. And there are many who just are bored with that. It's a shame to say. But they're bored with the foundation. They want something bigger. They want something with some show. And if someone needs stories and excitement to continue to come to church, to continue to be involved, they'll find themselves drifting from place to place, looking for the next fad, looking for the next big event, looking for something that will light that fire within them. And all they need is to be alone with Jesus Christ. Allow the Holy Spirit to light the fire. Allow Him to light that fire based in truth, not based in hype. Now, does God still move and bring miracles? Absolutely, He does. He absolutely does. We've seen it this past week with healing. We've seen God move in powerful ways in people's lives. But we don't then go run up a banner and say, "Come to a healing service every Friday night." Do we have a healing service? If God calls us to have a healing service, which we had one, got people were healed, wonderful. That's the Holy Spirit doing and moving in people's lives, and it's a wonderful thing. But I don't want to take that and make that as who we are, a healing church, come to get healed, because then all of a sudden we're talking about miracles and only miracles, and people are coming, and we may get a whole lot more people to come because they're looking for that one miracle for themselves. And I pray that God would, if they have the faith, God would touch them and they would be healed, whoever, whenever. But we don't need to make ourselves this group or that group. And we don't need to make ourselves about this event or that event. We don't need to get distracted or swayed by the latest and greatest whatever. We need to be consistent in a relationship with Jesus Christ. We need to be consistent in allowing Him to lead us and guide us through His Holy Spirit. We need to be consistent in identifying truth. 1 John 4:1 says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." And the only way to test the spirits is to line them up against the Word of God. Line them up against the Word of God. Number one, they have to testify that Jesus is the Son of God. But even beyond that, they need to line up with the full counsel of God, because the Lord will not speak against Himself. And if anyone stands up and anyone says something that does not line up with the Word of God, they're a false teacher, they're a false prophet, and we need to flee from them. Because only God has the power to sustain us. And He will do that very thing. He will sustain us. That's because He loves us. And we have that relationship. Verses 6 through 7. "For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth. But I refrain, lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations. A thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure." So Paul now tells us that he doesn't want anybody to think of him more than they should think. He wants them to think of him as a servant of Jesus Christ, humbly serving Jesus Christ. And they only should really exalt him, if at all, based on who he is, what he does, and what he says. And that's why he doesn't want to get off into the visions. He didn't want to get off into the other things. He says, lest he be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations. He knows how people are. He knows human nature. And if he starts talking all about these revelations, then people are all going to be talking about the revelations. They're going to be all about the revelations. And they're going to be all about Paul and his revelation. And they've already had this situation in the church earlier in 1 Corinthians. They were all putting one person above another for whatever reason. And my guess is that one may have performed a miracle and the other one didn't in a particular time. So one group's following this one because he performed a miracle, or they like him because of that. Maybe he's more eloquent. I don't know. But they were uplifting these people and they were choosing men over God, really what they were doing. And Paul didn't want to be in that place. He knows that they're easily swayed to exalt those who have a story to tell. Paul didn't want them to be drawn to himself, but he wanted them to be drawn to the Lord. So God kept this happening. He kept this event from being built out of proportion. And he gave Paul a thorn in the flesh to keep him from being exalted. Now it's kind of interesting. You'd think, well, since Paul had this heart and since Paul didn't want to be exalted, why did he have to be the one to get the thorn? Why couldn't it have been the people? But I think there's two reasons to look at. There's two ways to look at this. First, the thorn does keep Paul humble. It keeps him humble. Whatever it was, we don't know. Many people have tried to explain what the thorn was. It was a physical infirmity. It was something with his eyesight. It was this. It was that. We really don't know what it was. But Paul was in a place where he was continually dependent upon the Lord because of this thorn, whatever it was. I imagine it was probably painful. That's a guess that I have. But in this, what's really important stands out. The rose, Jesus Himself, the rose stood out among the thorn. It stood out above the thorn. And Paul wanted Jesus to be seen because of the thorns. He wanted it to be seen. He didn't want to be in the way. He did not want all of the stuff that he knew and everything about who he could do and what he did. It wasn't about him. It was about Jesus. But this thorn was bothersome at best. But it constantly reminded Paul that his only source of comfort and peace came from the Lord. And the second way to look at it is possible that he did have a physical aspect that actually may have made him somewhat deformed. I don't know. If that's the case, others might look at him and find it hard to exalt him. I don't know. But whatever the case is, the thorn was there. The thorn was placed. And it was placed that he not be exalted above measure, that nothing about himself would be looked at in a glorious way. He wanted to be humble before the Lord. We don't know what it was, but we know that God wouldn't remove it. We see that in verses 8 through 10. It says, concerning this thorn, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities than the power of Christ, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I am strong. Now, these verses are some of the most read and quoted in the church today. I think probably there's not any Christian who may have been a Christian for very long that's not read these passages or have been taught these passages or heard them quoted somewhere. The faith healing group tells us that there's no sickness, that there's no suffering. It's not to be tolerated if you're a Christian. That's what the faith healing group tells us. And they tell us if you have enough faith, it will be removed. So if that's the case, then how do they process these scriptures? Did Paul not have any faith? It's laughable. Paul didn't have enough faith to be healed from whatever this thorn was, or for this thing to be removed from him, this suffering. He had the faith. And I believe that possibly that these false apostles and false teachers may have been using whatever this thorn was against Paul. Maybe coming out and saying something just like that. Hey, look at this. This guy's got some kind of problem over here. If he were a real apostle, God would heal him. If he were a real, authentic apostle, he wouldn't be suffering like this. Can you hear people saying things like that? They did the same to Jesus when Jesus was on the cross. In Matthew 27:42, they were saying, well, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he's the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we'll all believe in him. Same scenario. They were speaking in human terms, in human wisdom. They didn't even know what they were talking about. And I praise God he didn't come off of that cross, because judgment would have ensued. It would have ensued at the time. There are many things that we can't explain as to why God does what he does and why he does them the way he does them. Many try to box him in. They box him into a teaching. They box him into a style. They box him into whatever experience they've had. They come out with all of these things to say, oh, no, no, this is who Jesus really is. And then they take the attributes of God and they try to explain them all instead of just accepting them. We cannot explain the attributes of God in human terms. We don't have the capacity. We have a finite mind. All we can do is think in terms of what we understand, what we know. Then our feelings get in the way, our emotions get in the way, and we try to box God into all of what we think he should be based on what we understand things to be. But he's infinite. And by faith, we need to come to the point where we understand that he is God. and we're not. And we hear that a lot. You know, well, he's God and I'm not. But to really come to the understanding and really come to believing that, then we have to verbally confirm in our hearts and in our relationship with him, God, I don't know everything there is to know, but I love you anyway. I can't explain this in my life, but I trust you anyway. That's where we need to come. And I believe that Paul came to understand that aspect of his life, and he probably got it by studying Job. Because Job 2, 9 through 11 says, and Job was already in his first phases of suffering pretty heavily, and his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. Just get it over with." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" And all this, Job did not sin with his lips. And I want to look at that just for a second. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? If you read that and look at it, the adversity came from God. And that's a tough one. That's a tough one to challenge. And people will try to take the story of Job and they will rewrite it. Oh, well, God allowed it. Yes, God allowed it. God brought it. Now take this for just a moment. He's the one that asked Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Now, this is a hard teaching because people want to put God in the box. Well, if God is love, he wouldn't bring this. He wouldn't allow this. He wouldn't this. He wouldn't that. The truth of the matter is that God had a plan and God knew Job's heart. And this story alone is one that we can take to our hearts and understand that no matter what the adversity and no matter where it comes from, God is still God. And we're going to trust in him and believe in him and we will not curse him because we don't understand everything that's going on in our lives. And that's not an easy teaching. But you have to take the scripture for what it says. You can't take it and make it something else to sugarcoat it because people can't accept a God that would allow or bring this on someone. Why would God do that? I don't know all the answers. I don't have them. But I come to this point in my life that though he slay me, I will yet serve him. And that's what Job says in Job 13:15. He says, though he kills me, though he slays me, I will still trust in him. Are we prepared to trust God that far? Are we prepared to lay down our feelings of what we think God should be? Of our even teaching of what we think God or what we've been taught God is? Are we prepared to lay all of that down and strictly stay and take the Word of God and take it for what it says and say, Lord, though you slay me, I will yet trust you? Now that takes us into a whole different realm of faith. It takes us into a whole different level of relationship because it basically says that I accept your sovereignty, O God, though I don't understand it. I accept the full, total, whatever it is, sovereignty of God because that's who he is. That's just one of his attributes. Can you explain it? No. But we believe it. If we didn't believe it, if we didn't believe in the full sovereignty of God, then we will be drawing on every explanation that the world does as to why things happen. And they have no answers. We have the answer. God. That's the answer. And through Jesus Christ, his Son, he brought to us the ability to be delivered from sin and death. And in that, there's still going to be adversity. And I believe that that's what Paul understood. For him, it was God's grace upon him. It was God's grace upon him. It was God that gave him strength and met him in the midst of this suffering, that this thorn that was given to him, he still had grace. He still had mercy. And he saw it for what it was. Yeah, did he want it removed? Absolutely. Asked three times. God said, no. I'm not removing this thorn. And the fullness of that, even to the point of death, which Paul eventually faced by being beheaded, he did not curse God. He did not turn against him. He walked through the sovereignty of God with the grace of God hand in hand. And this is something that you can grasp this morning, that the sovereignty of God and the grace of God are always in perfect balance. Always. Can't explain it, but it's the way it is. And we see that in these relationships. We have these testimonies of these people that we study in the Word. Job, Paul, Peter, all of these people who went through difficult seasons, all of these people, and particularly in the New Testament, that were martyred for the name of Jesus, but they didn't turn their back, and they didn't walk away, and they weren't looking for the next big movement. They were trusting in Jesus Christ. Period. The relationship was with God, not in what God was going to do for them. That's an important aspect of who we are in the Lord. You can really get wrapped up into what you're praying for. You can really get wrapped up into what your needs are. But when we really put that down and say, God, you're all I really need. Jesus, I need more of you. You're my answer. Because even if God does not remove the problem or the circumstance, He will insert Himself in it to the point to where you have the peace that surpasses all understanding. You have the grace. You have the mercy. You have what you need from Him. He will never leave you or forsake you, and He will always guide you. Acts 20, 22 through 24 says, and this is Paul speaking. He said, and see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me. This is Paul speaking. I know before I go what's coming. Chains are coming. Tribulations are waiting for me. But these things do not move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Paul didn't let the circumstances move him. He knew what was coming. God told him. He told Ananias, when you go, Ananias didn't want to go. No, I don't want to go pray for him. He's destroying the church. He's killing people. And Jesus said, go. I've chosen him, and I will show him what he will suffer for my name's sake. He suffered. He knew he was going to suffer, and he went anyway. That's a testimony. So it's in this place of suffering that he can boast. He can boast in this place of suffering because he knows that God's got it and God's got him, and the Holy Spirit is going to be with him and move him in the midst of whatever he goes through. And he goes on and he even takes pleasure in it because the Lord meets him and comforts him and strengthens him there. Now, that's another tough teaching, to take pleasure in your sufferings, to take pleasure in the difficulties. Paul knew that Jesus was going to reveal himself to him in this time. And he was looking for that revelation of Jesus himself in the midst of the circumstance, being the pleasure that he was gaining from it. And that's something that we need to understand. We can gain through suffering. I don't tell you to get up a banner and walk out and say, bring on the suffering. Don't do that. But take up the banner that no matter what suffering I go through, Jesus is going to meet me right here. He's going to carry me through it. And it's Him that's God, and He's got this. He meets and comforts us and strengthens us. And I don't know of many of us today that can truthfully say that we take pleasure in our reproaches, in our needs, and in persecutions, and in distresses for Christ's sake. And how many this morning would rather not? You don't have to show up hands. Probably all of us would want to raise our hand there. I'll leave that to ponder between you and the Lord. But I think it's something that we all need to come to the realization. We're in a dangerous world. We're facing a lot of things that the church in America has never faced before. The persecutions are coming. the realization that Jesus is Lord in the midst of them is what we've got to hang on to, because when the real rubber meets the road here in the church in America, there'll be a mass falling away because they're not prepared for it. The church is not prepared as a whole for the tribulation that's coming. I'm not talking about the Great Tribulation. I'm talking about the persecution that's going on across the seas right now in other places where Christians are being killed. They're being tortured. They're being persecuted in radical, major, horrible ways. But yet the church is still growing in these places. Kevin and I were talking this morning, and he shared with me about in North Korea, the church, the underground church, is growing like leaps and bounds. And yet they're torturing them. They're killing them. Now the truth is that when we face persecution, are we going to dig our heels in our relationship with Jesus Christ and see it through? Or are we going to cave in because we didn't expect this? Oh, this is more than I bargained for. I had this prosperity thing going on. I was told I could have anything I wanted. I was told that my Father loves me enough. If I want it, He wants me to have it. So why shouldn't I have it? And then the tribulation comes, the persecution comes, and all of a sudden, their God is not real to them. Because their God was in the things. Their God was in what He was going to get from them. The God of them, those people, there's no foundation. But Paul saw the suffering as his foundation. And he walked through that. And he understood it. Verses 11 through 19. I have become a fool in boasting. You have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended by you, for in nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing. Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. For what is it in which you were inferior to other churches, except that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me for this wrong. Now for the third time I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be a burdensome to you, for I do not seek yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. Be that as it may, I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you by cunning. Did I take advantage of you by any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus and sent our brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not walk in the same spirit? Did we not walk in the same steps? Again, do you think that we excuse ourselves to you? We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, beloved, for your edification. Now, this area of not being a burden has come up more than once. And Paul gladly received an offering from other churches. He took their offerings. He took the offering from the Corinth church when they raised the church. They actually raised this money based on the commitment that they had already given. And he sent Titus to collect that. But he was never demanding of them. And when he taught, he never required them to pay him for his services. And these false prophets evidently were demanding payment for theirs. They were being very much aggressive in regards to what they expected from the church. And Paul refused this because his calling wasn't for sale. His calling wasn't for sale. And I can tell you this too, the money that was raised from one church, it provided some of his need, but that money also went to other churches too. Paul never got into it for the money. It was never about what am I going to get out of it. He never considered his calling a job. And for those pastors who are called, for those teachers who are called, for those ministers who are called, I urge today that you never take your calling as a job. God will provide your needs however He sees fit. But when you take on a role that God has appointed you as your job, then you're going to try to perform in your job. And if you try to perform in your job to make it, to do the best you can do, make it the best you can be, then what are you really doing? You're making it about you, not about Him. Follow the calling that God has placed upon your life. Paul says here, he said in verse 14, I will not be burdensome to you, for I do not seek yours, but you. Very, very interesting and very discerning statement there. Because Paul has the heart of Jesus. Paul has the heart of Jesus. Jesus didn't come for our stuff. He didn't come for what work we're going to do. He didn't come for what we've accumulated. He didn't come for anything around us. He came for us. He came for us. And Paul has that same heart. I didn't come so you'll give me stuff. I came for you. Because I want you to understand that when you build your life in Jesus Christ and on that foundation, that's all that you need. And that's where you're going to receive the reward. That's where you're going to receive the most benefit. And Jesus didn't die on the cross so we would pay or work hard to earn our place in heaven. That's not why He came. He came for us. He wants all of us, not tokens of how often we went to church or how much we put in the offering plate. Paul tells them, as much as He poured into them, and the more that He loved them, the less that they loved Him back. That's sad, but it's true. So many times, the more truth you pour into somebody, the less they receive it and give back to you because they're still looking for something else to sustain them. Well, thank you for that, but that's not really what I want. I want the wow. I want the wow factor. I want the wow factor. I want the big thing happening. And they couldn't accept the basic root of what He's giving. These false apostles, however, they were abusing, they were demanding, they were lording over the church. And that seemed to be gaining their affections. It's kind of weird, but that's what was happening. They were actually being brought into bondage. And Paul is explaining to them, why are you allowing this to happen? And this is not the only letter that he wrote regarding that. Galatians was a very, very hard letter that he wrote to the church because they were falling back into bondage regarding circumcision mainly. But these people were coming in and trying to draw them into something other than the foundation of the gospel. And Paul even said, why have you quickly turned from the gospel of which we preached to some other gospel? Why? Human nature will do that. We have to lay our human nature on the cross. We have to walk away from that. We have to let it lie. And Paul and the other apostles, he let them know that everything that we teach you, everything that we encourage you in is for your edification. It's not for mine. I'm not in this for myself. I'm in it for you. And that's what Paul wanted them to understand. Verses 20 through 21. For I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish, lest there be contentions and jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions and backbitings, whisperings, conceits, and tumults, lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness which they have practiced. So Paul is planning another trip here to Corinth. And he wants to find them in a place of repentance and joy, not falling back into the flesh. And I find it amazing the parallels between the church and Israel. The church today is very much like Israel was. Paul in his first letter brought a lot of correction and rebuke. And in the beginning of this letter, we see there was a repentance and there was a refreshed start. There was a refreshed heart for the people. And everyone was going in a different direction. But by the time we get to the latter part of the letter, he's now bringing correction and rebuke again. Because even in this place where they have turned toward God, now there's also some that are turning away. And it's a constant pattern. And we see this in most of all of his writings, just as we saw in Israel, how they would fall into sin. They would go into idolatry. They would wind up in captivity. Then they would repent. And God would restore. And then they would fall into temptation, and they would fall into idolatry, and they would fall into captivity, and they would repent. This is who we are. We're weak-minded people. We need the Holy Spirit. We need God to keep us on track. We need His Word. We need the consistency of the message of the gospel. We can't depend upon what's shiny and gold. That's what the Israelites did. They built the big golden calf, took all the gold, melted it down, made the big calf. This is shiny, this is new, this looks good, let's go after this. Moses has been up on the mountain way too long. Surely God's killed him by now. Let's go ahead and do our own thing. And this is the hard part that we have to accept about our human nature side, is that when we're not walking in the Spirit, we're seeking something to satisfy the flesh. And we have to stay in the Spirit. We have to remain there, because otherwise we will cave to this cycle that we're all prone to. We're all prone to it. But I praise God that in His plan, He knew that we constantly stray. He knew that we constantly got distracted. And He provided our only hope in spite of ourselves. Isaiah 53:6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Isn't it a beautiful thing? And I'm going to leave you with this thought this morning. That in spite of who we are, in spite of the sinful nature, God knew it. He knew it on the front end. And yet, He chose us to be His bride. He chose us to be His chosen bride. We're the bride of Christ. And yet, He still knows that our minds struggle. Our flesh gets in the way. And He said, "But I chose you. You're my bride. I'm the groom." Before we took our first breath, before we were conceived, He took on our iniquity. He took on our sin. And He still came. He still came. This is agape love. This is unconditional love. This is a fullness of what love looks like. We don't understand this love in full. Only by the power of the Spirit and by the Word of God do we even understand how to love Him in the way that we do, and how to love one another with this agape love. But Jesus is the rose. He stands out in the midst of the thorns. He stands out in the midst of all this ugliness around us. He stands out in us. And we need to remember in our lives when He gives us a thorn, it's to remind us that He's the rose. If we didn't have the thorns, we might think ourselves as being the pretty flower. Jesus wants us to completely and totally come to that place where we know that He's the rose. He's the shining one. He's the one that we're dependent upon. And these thorns do that very thing in our lives. And I'll close with this passage, Song of Solomon 2:1-2. He says, "I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. Like a lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters." That's who He is. That's who He is to us. And in the name of Jesus, I pray that we don't falter in the thorns of life. That we don't get wrapped up into the pain of it. But rather, we see the rose in the midst of it. And accept that rose. Receive that rose. And let your light shine. And let that rose be exposed to the world. But be very careful. Don't get distracted with the shiny gold things, the pretty things, the happening things, the big hooplas. Be grounded. Be grounded in the foundation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Amen. I'm going to pray, and as I'm doing that, I'm going to have Norman come up, and he's going to introduce communion to us this morning. So we're doing communion here toward the end. So Norman, if you'll start making your way up here. Father, we do thank you for your word. And we ask, Lord, that this word would not be rejected because our flesh doesn't want to think in these terms, but that we would submit our minds and our hearts to you, and that we would walk out in the truth that no matter where the pain comes from, where the suffering comes from, no matter what we're dealing with, Lord, we would receive the absolute and total truth that you are God and your sovereignty is perfect, even though we don't understand it. And we thank you for your grace that meets us right where we are. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.
So, but I'm using this tablet with my notes on it for the first time, and but I've got my backup, and I have to thank my wife for that because she's been real training me and stuff. One time we was up in Tennessee in the mountains, and I said, you know, why do we need a backup copy, a hard copy of the maps and stuff? I said, we got a GPS. Well, it got darker and darker. We lost connection with the GPS. Yep, so I learned. See, our wife just takes so much care of us and stuff. And even last night, you know, she was so concerned about me and stuff that before I knew it, I was sitting in the kitchen on a chair, and she rolled out the chairs, scissors, and started giving me a trim. You know, so thank God for our wives. But God is so awesome, and He is great. He's provided, you know, for a building and everything. And even as the message goes forth and across the world through the internet, and it's recorded on YouTube, the message is going out to at least 10 different countries. And that the last check that I've seen and everything, the outside of the United States, the Philippines has 40% of the video viewing. And there's other countries. I mean, so it's just not this pastor's. The Lord is speaking through pastor, and the word is going out. And as a result, this our fellowship, our small fellowship is being blessed. As we enter into this moment to remember the Lord our Savior, Jesus the Christ, let us first prepare our hearts and minds to approach the Lord's table in a holy and reverent manner by evaluating our lives to see if there is anything that we need to confess and agree with God as being sin. And by doing so, you are once again in relationship with the Father instead of being in rebellion against Him. When Jesus and the disciples were, what Jesus and the disciples were doing in the upper room was Passover. It is what many Christians call Holy Communion or the Lord's Supper. This account is recorded in the Gospels, Matthew 26:26-29, Mark 14:17-25, Luke 22:7-22, and John 13:21-30. You may ask, why is that important? The reason why it is important is because Passover reminds us of how God freed His chosen people from bondage and slavery in Egypt, and how God took care of them in the desert and gave them victory by parting the Red Sea and crushing the enemy as they came after His chosen people. This is in reference to Exodus chapter 12. In the same way, Jesus freed us from our own bondage and slavery to our Egypt, called sin. And when we are sincerely following Him, He will give us the victory and crush the enemy. It's interesting, you know, a lot of us know that Jesus Christ died on the cross and all the things that He did. And He did, and He suffered on the cross for us. And, you know, people who deserve death and the punishment, but he took it all on himself. But how often do we actually look at it from the Father's perspective? This was his only begotten son. Now, I got three kids through my wife and everything, and many of you have children. But as your only, if your only child, your only son, knowing full well what he would be going through, for people that would reject him, torture him, and do everything that they did to him, your only child, and then see him hang on the cross with the nails put into his hands. And not only that, your son becoming sin, and then having to turn your face away from him because he knew he was now sin. I mean, that to me is heart-wrenching. But based upon scripture and stuff, Jesus rose from the dead, and I just can imagine all of heaven just singing hallelujahs and praise the Lord's. And he's coming back in victory. And so, what I would like to do for our communion today is go from Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 23. And this is going to be taken from the Wiest Bible. Kenneth Wiest, now he is a biblical scholar at the Moody Bible Institute. And he, this is as close to the original Greek language outside of the actual language, which I can't read. And I definitely can't say it, even though if I'm nervous, it might sound like Greek. So, as I'm reading this, the guys can bring the elements forward if you'd like to. For myself, I receive by direct revelation from the presence of the Lord that which also I in turn passed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night during which he was being betrayed, took bread, and that bread is actually matzah. It's what you see in this plate. It's hard matzah. It's stripes on it. It's got piercings on it, and that represented his body. His body. Let me switch places here. His body. And if you look at your mouth, you can probably see some stripes on it. With his stripes, we are healed. And it's got little holes in it. He was pierced for for us. He was pierced through. And so this is pretty much very close to what he was actually serving. Okay. So he took bread, and having given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is on your behalf. And this be doing with view to remembering me." So we take the bread. In like manner, he took the cup after partaking of the food, saying, "This cup is a covenant new in its nature." Let's take that. Okay. The covenant, new in its nature. This refers to the new covenant in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34. A covenant is within the sphere of my blood. His shed blood on the cross ratified that covenant. This be doing as often as you are drinking it, with the view to remembering me. For as often as you are eating this bread and drinking this cup, the death of the Lord you are proclaiming until that time, whenever he may come. So that whoever is eating the bread and drinking of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. but let an individual be putting himself to the test for the purpose of approving himself and finding that he meets the prescribed specifications. Let him thus be eating of the bread and drinking of the cup. For the one who eats and drinks is eating and drinking so as to bring judgment upon himself if he does not properly evaluate the body. Because of this, among you are many who have infirmities and are in continued ill health, and a considerable number are sleeping. Now, if we properly evaluate it and formed a right estimate of ourselves, in that ease we would not be judged. But when we are being just judged by the Lord, we are the subjects of a disciplinary judgment in order that we may not be condemned with the world. So that my brethren, when you are coming together for the purpose of eating, be waiting for one another. In the event that anyone who is hungry, let him be eating at home, in order that you are not come together with the result that you will be judged in other manners. So this is the closest to the Greek that I get. That's why the English is bad, because there's some words that you can't translate from the original language to English. And so let's just remember, a lot of times we have to evaluate our lives every single day to make sure that we are sincerely following the Lord and that we have not deceived ourselves and that we're not on the road that broad and narrow road, which there are many who are on that road, and we know where that ends. That ends at that gate when we see Jesus looking at them. These people are saying, have I not done this in your name? Have I not done that in your name? Have I just la 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 la? Yeah, that's some Greek right there. So, he's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. In the actual Greek language, it says that depart from now, no knew you, but there's another part in there that says, and in fact, you never knew me. So we got to be on that straight and narrow path. And we have to go through Jesus, which is the door, and that's the path that leads to everlasting life. So you can see on communion, there's a lot of different things we can get to it, but we need to praise the Lord for what Jesus did and what he brought us from. Amen.